In Hebrews, we have done nothing but see a God that loves people and see a God that in this book of Hebrews over the last several months bring us to a place to realize that He has done what no priest could do, no religious leader could do, no minister could do, and that He has been our high priest, our advocate, our judge, our apostle, and our friend and our brother. And He's not ashamed to be called our brother either. And we have seen Him in such a glorious light. We've seen that in chapter 5 and 6, how that we were told that this group of Christians, for when they should be teaching other people about the truths, they were just babies. They were infantile, and they should be drinking milk again, have somebody babysit them. Maybe some of you are like that and call yourselves Christians, and you've been a Christian for some time. I remember when in the 60s that I got up and spoke at the college campus I was going at, and they were getting ready to rip the flag down and burn it, and there's a little riot going on, and so I asked if I could speak before they did that. And I just knew that I needed to say something good. And I said, "Do you know what you all look like? You look like a bunch of sheep without a shepherd." I didn't even know that was a Bible verse, but it sounded good. They look like it too. And so these left-wing radical dudes were getting ready to rip the flag down. And I knew them all because they lived in my house. And I knew what they were plotting for the campus. And I was on the other end politically of these guys. And my brother was one of the leaders for the Students for a Democratic Society. And I watched this whole thing unfolding, so I knew who the communist speakers were on the platform at the college that day, and so I said, "I want to say something." So all I knew, I could say New York Yankees, apple pie, and George Washington, but that wouldn't do much. So I thought if I could get the name of Jesus Christ in there, that that would do it. Yeah, I didn't know what that meant, but I knew Jesus was a neat guy, and that his name maybe would do something. So I got up, and the dean let me speak, and I said, "You know, this guy over here, he got his degree from San Diego State, and he's only taken underwater basket weaving for a half a unit here just so he can be on campus to foment these little riots that we have every week here. And this guy over here is a professional speaker for the Communist Party. This professor here is a left-wing radical that's totally sold out to destroying America." And I pointed out all these people I knew, and boy, I didn't go home that night for a while, but so I said, "You know, you've had every speaker up here. None of you are thinking for yourselves. The next thing we hear is that Jesus Christ is walking down Harbor Boulevard and is going to come here and speak." Well, I thought, you know, you say Jesus Christ and all of a sudden lightning and thunder, and Burt Lancaster would come down with these things and hair all white or whoever that guy was. So after that thing was over and thousands of people dispersed, about 6 or 8 Christians, the early hippie Christians, came up to me. And I knew they were weird because, I mean, they actually had Bibles on campus, and that was weird. And that some of them were so far out they had leather covers around their Bibles. And there was a couple that had rabbit skin on the outside. And I knew they were all commies. I knew it. And I knew their Bibles were really hollowed out and they had drugs in there. They couldn't kid me. I knew. You know what I mean? They weren't real. And they walked up to me and they said, "Hey, are you a Christian?" I looked at those people. I said, "You dare, what do you mean, am I a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I live in America." They looked at each other and they said, no, we don't mean that. "Are you born again?" And I stopped for a minute and I was completely serious. I said, "You mean, did I used to be a bullfrog or something like that?" No, I don't think so. And they said, "That's all we want to know." And they walked away from me. But then they started working on me after that, finally got me. But there's a lot of people call themselves Christians just because they live here in America, or maybe because you're in church for your second time this year or second time this decade. But in this portion of Scripture, we have to remember chapter 1, where it said, "In times past and various and sundry times God spoke to His people through His prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son." He's no longer using those men and those prophets. He uses His Son in these last days. We are in the last days. And so I pray that His Son could speak to you very privately in your heart and very privately in your life. And you can see that we're not talking about religion, but we're talking about a person. That person's alive, and he's in this room with us by what is called, according to the Scriptures, His Holy Ghost, His Holy Spirit, something to be reverenced. We're in His presence right now. I sense Him. And it's up to Him to speak to you. It's not up to me to speak to you. And I pray that He will speak to you through these Scriptures. And there's so many of you that you all have different needs. And my prayer is that God will meet your needs and challenge many of you that, number one, don't know Him, that you realize how real He is and how much He loves you. And number two, challenge those of you that do know Him, that call yourself Christian, that you're the furthest thing from Christian in town. And number three, those of you that know Him, that love Him, that are walking with Him, that you'd be encouraged and strengthened even more so, that your light would shine even brighter, even brighter. Let's look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but for a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There will be a fiery judgment that will come. You know, judgment's frightening because I'm going to be judged for every idle word. I'm going to be judged for how I failed as a husband or a father or a friend or a minister. All my actions and deeds, known and unknown to men, will be judged by God. The Bible says that I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ as a Christian. I'm not going to stand at the great white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the seat of rewards, the seat that was in the Olympic Games, that when you ran your race, you were judged and you were given a prize according to how you ran that race. On the other hand, if I had never accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, there is in the Bible a time and space that's literally going to be awesome and blow everybody's mind. All the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll, the Bible says. They're going to just vanish. It's going to be gone. And centered in the middle of our known universe, so large that you won't be able to believe it, will be a great white throne. And God will be sitting on that throne. He'll judge everybody that was Christless and godless. Those people are going to have a fiery judgment. They're going to have an awesome, fearful judgment. But to those that claim to be Christians or are Christians, you will be judged because He's not going to let you get away with anything at all. And the judgment will come in 1 Corinthians as if by fire. God will just burn right through you, and those things which were built in your life as hay, wood, and stubble will just be burned up. But whatever was built with precious goods, they will last. And so we see here that a fearful looking for a judgment, fiery indignation. We think of Dennis Connors and the race for the American Cup and how being out there in the seas tossed to and fro, that you can really be buffeted around, reminding me of the story of the young 18-year-old Coast Guard man off the coast of Scotland in Great Britain, who they have some of the worst storms winters ever see. And their job on this one post was a lighthouse, and all they had to do is make sure that that light was beaming out to sea. In one of the worst storms of the season, with the waves coming, rolling into the bay at 20 and 30 feet, pounding over the reef, and the wind moving at 70 miles an hour, and the scream and the lightning flashes, this 18-year-old young man was a little upset, a little frightened. There was a call, an SOS distress, that out on the reef, a freighter had hit the reef, and it was sinking. It was demanding help, that all the sailors were going overboard in their life rafts, but they needed help immediately. And as the old salts of the Coast Guard got their weather gear on and ran down the stairs to the beach, and the young 18-year-old was slowly buttoning his up, and they were pushing the dories out there. He stood on the shore with the wind just howling and couldn't see 100 yards in front of you because of the black of the night and the sound of the waves pounding over the reef and into that bay. He said, "I won't go." And his officer in charge says, "You will go." And he stood there crying. He says, "I can't go." And he slapped him in the face and he said, "You must go. Our job is always to go to save men's lives. Men will perish if we don't go." Did you know there is a fiery judgment, a fearful looking unto that day of judgment too, that all Christians should have? There are so many beautiful old men and old women in San Diego, so many charming middle-aged people, so many hep and cool and really nice young men and women. Our high schools are full of them. Our colleges are full of them. But they're headed off to the sinkhole. The roof is going to collapse anytime. Last night I was praying for about 200 or 300 high school students at a party next door to our house. Just beer everywhere, all over the streets, and hundreds of high school students there. Just praying for them. They were having a good time. Hey, they were pretty decent. If it had been 9 o'clock and I was standing around, I was at the wrong party when I was in high school. But I thought of them. They're just looking for something to do. It's Saturday night. They just need something to do. They need some friendship. They need somebody to understand. They need to do something. So to get drunk and to puke on each other is what they do. But they need people like you to pray for them, to realize that the high schools of San Diego are under a horrible, horrible attack of peer pressure, worse than anything any of you in this room have ever understood. It just must be horrible to be a teenager in high school today. It really must. But we must realize there is a judgment. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Now, to this group of people that he's talking to here, about their wavering, all of you in this room know people that waver about their faith in God and their commitment to God. He's saying here, there's people that look like Christians that make a decision. And you see, there's a difference between a decision and a commitment. I would ask you all to make a decision for God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to make the commitment to God, you see. A commitment means that you're going to commit everything to Him. You can make a decision and a month later make the commitment, or a year later. And some of you are in that no man's land between decision and commitment. And some of you are like that as Christians. You think you've made your decision, but not your commitment. And what he's saying is, for those people that go that wavering back and forth, when Moses brought judgment, there was no mercy. Two or three witnesses had to say, these people aren't living for God. They were stoned to death. Now, how much sore punishment will come to those that know the way of life, but they don't take it and they don't live it, they don't commit themselves to it? It's going to be even much more. But how much sore punishment shall come for those that turn and despite the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Do you realize you are going to be judged if you're one of his people? You are going to be judged if you're not one of his people. In fact, 1 Peter tells us, judgment must first begin in the house of the Lord. That's where it starts. I was talking with somebody a couple days ago about a married couple that had been, the last people I think get divorced. Three beautiful children, been married 20 years, 18 years. And I find all these people whose marriages have fallen apart as Christians. I say, where did it go wrong? When did they put the Bible down? When did they quit praying? When did they get out of involvement with the body of Christ that they got so selfish they started looking somewhere else to get fulfillment for their flesh? And then all of a sudden their wife or their husband just didn't look like what they wanted anymore, because they'd been inundated with the magazines, inundated with the movies, inundated with the television, inundated with the peer pressure, and they gave up their private devotion with Jesus, they gave up their Bible study, they gave up their scripture memorization, they gave up all the things that build them up spiritually, and they became just like the people around them. Were they ever really Christians is the question. Now Paul told Timothy, the Lord knows those that are His. He knows them. I always thought it was astounding that Billy Graham would be in a stadium of 70,000 people, and he would stop and he'd say, the buses will wait. I always wanted to do that when I started doing crusades. That's, you know, Billy Sanders says, now the buses will wait. You know, because they have hundreds of buses come. One New Year's Eve, we had the Civic Theater down here, and people came from all over the county. It was jam-packed. So this pastor walked, there was one church that brought a bus. And I thought, great, there's a bus. And I can actually say, and I was just waiting all night to get to the end of the message and walk up and say, and the buses will wait. So this guy says, we got one bus here, is all I found out. And this guy, I said, that's great, I can say the bus will wait. Guy walks up and says, I want you to tell anybody that's from our church out in Oceanside, the bus won't wait, we're leaving immediately. Bum me out. I wanted to be like Billy Graham. So I got up there and says, the bus won't wait. Get saved now. But God is going to judge His people. We have to judge our children. We have to chastise them. God wouldn't be a real God, a real loving God and a righteous God, if He did not judge His children, and especially judge us first. What right does He have to go into the gay community, as some Christians do, their placards and yell and scream, before the judgment comes to them? What right does He have to judge the warmongers? What right does He have to judge the druggies, the drug dealers, without judging His own children? Because, you know, there's probably more hypocrisy in the church than there is outside the church. Maybe it's 50-50, 51-49. I know I'm okay. How about you? But you see, since He is God, God would have it all figured out. That to be a righteous God, He'd have to judge His own kids first. He's not going to spoil them. So we all have to answer. We're all going to answer. Now we can go out and party hardy and do all we want to do. And we can hide from reality and we can change our hair to purple and green and orange. We can get rich, we can get poor. We can roll it, snort it, shoot it, do whatever we want, stick it in our ear. Get high, whatever you want to do. But still, you're going to have to stop the running someday. And the roof is going to fall in and you're going to sink right in the middle of the fire. There's no coming back. That's reality. And so we must realize that the Lord is going to judge us. Sit here not having Christ in your heart, nor sit here as a full-on Christian. Jesus Christ is going to judge you. I'd rather take the judgment that the cross has paid the price for my sins already. But still, for the mistakes I made as a Christian that I know scripturally I shouldn't have done, I'm going to lose a little bit there. We'll receive rewards. But I must realize the seriousness that I will be judged. Now look at verse 31. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I want to ask you one of three questions. What it means here, fearful, is awesome. In complete context, he's talking to the people that were walking towards him or walking a little bit with him, but then fall away from him, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of that living God. Awesome. Shakes you up. My first question is, do you fear God? Let's be a little more specific. Do you fear God right now? When the alarm went off at 5 o'clock this morning, I didn't fear God. I didn't. I said, "Oh, no." You know, when I thought of getting up and brushing my teeth and washing my hair and walking around the house and getting my Bible, I didn't fear God. Gosh, I wonder if I could call Billy Graham or anybody to do this. I didn't fear God. And then I realized, whoops, Lord, it's a privilege. Thank you. When was the last time you consciously thought, "I awesomely fear God"? It's one of the biggest problems in the church in America. Not enough quote-unquote Christians actually reverently fear Him. He's awesome. He's mighty. He's somebody to be feared. Some people say, "Why do you keep going on so much and do so many things?" You know, I think back many times to the night that I thought a .45 caliber pistol was at my head and I was overdosing on LSD back in 1969, and a guy pulled the trigger and I saw the left side of my head get blown off. And it took me 2 years in psychotherapy to realize that that really didn't happen and that I was really alive. And I remember when Jesus came to me and when He is presented and I asked Him in my life, I found the peace that I looked for 26 years. I feared Him. Because I should have died that night of an overdose. You know, I should have died in 100 different taverns I got thrown out of or beat up in. I should have died in 1,000 car accidents because I was a hot rodder doing 120 miles an hour in my driveway just to get out. I mean, I couldn't drive slow. I had to have at least 17 carburetors on my cars when I was growing up, 47 mud flaps and a blower in the trunk. I had to go. Got to be on the move. But I fear Him. I fear Him. Because I've seen Him. And the reason I fear Him is because He's pure love. He's not religion at all. He's pure love. And what He has done in my life and for my wife and for my friends, there is nobody on this earth or any organization or any group of people that could ever do what Jesus has done. I fear Him and I respect Him for that. So I want to serve Him. I want to burn myself out for Him. I want to do everything I can to let other people know that He's there. It's an awesome thing. Fall in the hands. But Jesus said, "No man will pluck you out of His hand." Those are pretty big hands. The devil come messing with you. Just make sure you get in the other hand before he swats the devil. You guys got it. You have. You got bigger Bibles than all them too. And notice that it's a living God. Do you know you have a living God? Or do you have a God that you pray to and talk to only when you're in trouble? "Oh, taxes are due. Oh, help me out of this one. Oh, God. Oh, she gave me back the ring. Oh, I'm getting fired." And that's how you know God. He's sort of a 9/11 to you. Emergency, emergency. And you plug through. You plug through. No, He's more than that. He's living. He's not a tiki. He's not a carved idol. He's not made out of stone. He's alive. He's watching you right now. And it is a fearful and awesome thing to fall into His hands. Because you see, living hands mold and shape. And to Jeremiah, he said, "Prophet, come with me." And he walked down to a potter's house. He said, "Go in that house and look and tell me what you see." And he said, "Sir, I see a potter sitting at a potter's wheel with a lump of clay." "Now what do you see?" "I see the potter turning the wheel and molding the clay." "Now tell me, prophet, what do you see?" He said, I see that the clay jumped a little bit and got marred, and the potter is shoving it and kneading it again and reshaping it and starting all over. Some of us see that quite often, don't we, in our lives? Oh, God! And He's shaping our lives so beautiful. Oh, I love You, Lord! And He's just molding us. He's making us into a very beautiful flower vase. And He's just spinning us around. The water's just right. The clay's just right. And the revolutions per minute are just right. And you're shaping up great. And then all of a sudden you look over and say, yeah, I want a little of that action over there. And you jump out of the Maker's hands. And you fall down and you get marred. And then the Lord picks you up in a big clump and starts working again on you. You ever felt like that? You know, that's what He said Israel was doing. Jumping out of His hands. He had molded and shaped you. You're going to be that beautiful flower vase and you end up an old ashtray. You know what they're good for? About nothing. Put out some old smelly cigarettes. That's about it. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. What He says is, stir up your remembrance and remember what it was like prior to coming to the Lord. Then remember what it was like once you came to the Lord and you felt His power in your life and you knew there was two lives. There was this old life you live and there's this new life you live. You have this old group of friends, you have a new group of friends. And what He says, remember those days when you were illuminated. The original word means actually enlightened. And to come to the full knowledge of truth. So when you found out that God came down in the form of a human being, He was crucified on a cross for your sins and died, and said, if you'll just believe that and accept it and receive My Son by faith into your life, I will forgive all your sins. You're going to live forever. You'll never have to go out to the Loma Linda Hospital and have a baboon's heart put in. You'll never have to have a pacemaker put in. You'll never have to have anything. You'll never have to have your body frozen. You'll never have to be a coma guy down the bottom of the hospital or anything. You will live forever simply by believing. That's all. Now, when you remember that, it's so exciting. You went out and you talked to telephone poles. Wow, you called up Granny. You told people at work. And you became, the Bible says here, a gazing stock in two ways. With reproaches, people said, you know, you're weird. I don't like you since you've become like this. Get out of here with that Jesus stuff. You became a reproach, and then afflictions. People started pressuring you. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe this happened or that. You lost your live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. See, afflictions came to you because you were making a decision now. And He says, stir that up and remember. Remember when you were a gazing stock. You know what the word gazing stock means? It comes out of a vocabulary of the thespians of the Greeks. It really means a theatrical spectacle. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you became a theatrical spectacle. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Not like that. But your life is now on stage. You're right there. Captain Whitehead said yesterday to some of those firefighters, he said, men, do you realize that you're going to have to live Jesus Christ? Because it may not take a month. It may not take a year. You may not be in that station house for 2 years. Some of you may be 5 or 10 years before you get somebody converted because they're going to watch you every day and every night and see the routine of your life if you're really walking with Jesus and if this really works. They're going to watch you putting the fires out. They're going to watch you how you clean up your locker. They're going to watch you how you take your duty. They're going to watch you how you handle your wife and your children, your finances, your investment, how clean your car is, how green your lawn is, how clean your garage is. I lose there. That's why I'll never be a fireman. Can't keep my garage clean. But all of a sudden, you are a theatrical spectacle. And you walk into the office, and everybody says, there she is, Miss Goody Goody. You know? Those of you that are in the Navy. Now, you know those ships are just bad places to be on, especially 6 months out to sea. And the ports you go to, good grief. You've got to get an old Victorian something or other, one of those steel uniforms and put a thing over your head and sort of walk into Hong Kong, you know, or Singapore and some of those places. It's sad. The pressures are there. I remember I was preaching one time on a ship in Honolulu. And they gave me a tour of the ship. Went down the captain's quarters and they served us dinner. And he said, now, as the officers of the ship sat there, and I sat there for about 15 minutes and everybody's standing at attention around the captain or whoever the guy was in charge where that rank is. And all of his officers were lined up. And I was at the head of the table. I kept waiting and they had the salad there and they had the drinks there. And I heard the steaks sizzling over there. And kept waiting, and I said, are we waiting for an admiral or somebody to come in? He said, no, we're just waiting for you to pray. You're sitting in the captain's seat. Oh, and I had them all sitting. So we prayed. And I said, I just wanted you to get the digestive juices going, sir. And Tom Cruise taught me that. He was in the Navy. So they took me around to this little place. This is the rec room, little room. And we go over there, and it says, there's a VCR. The men come and watch television. Or I went in a nuke sub over here off the point one time, and they had a little room. I guess they have little short guys or something, a little room, and they had a VCR there. And I said, they watch any shows? Oh, yeah. And they showed me some of the shows they had. Oh, my gosh. Some of the things you guys have to watch. And all of a sudden, you're there, the gazing stock, the theatrical spectacle, and you walk in, and they put in Linda Lovelace and Deep Throat, and you got to say, excuse me, I have to go back to my book. What are you going to do? Go back and read your Bible? And you become a gazing stock, and they're going to watch you. You're going to sit there. You're going to be out in the fan deck or the poop deck or whatever deck it is out there, and they're rolling Mr. Zigzag. Here, you want to hit, man? Lieutenant's on duty up the other end of the ship. No, I can't do that. I've got to move on. Well, what are you? You're going to go pray to your Jesus. You know, and you become a gazing stock at your office and on the ships and at your dorm. Everybody's sneaking their girlfriend or boyfriend back and forth in the dorms. I did a Bible study one night at San Diego State. I just couldn't believe the activity going on there. Good grief. I just couldn't believe it. I just, oh, God have mercy. Good grief. These dorms are nothing but hell holes. How anybody's going to learn anything in that environment? Well, they're learning something, let me tell you. It's not good, though, what they're learning. How could they get a good education? You're a gazing stock. All the lights are focused on you. You're the center of attention. And some people are saying, I need help in my life. I need help. But I can't go to a church. But you wonder, where do you go for your help, you see? So what do? You zero in on that person in your classroom. Oh, they may not be an A student, but their attitude is good, and they're getting C's. And they're happy. Oh, they have problems. You're watching that guy next door, how he keeps his lawn mowed trim and everything, and you're watching his attitude, and you're watching his kids. And he came over and told you he was sorry that he kept your weed whacker 4 days more than he needed it, and he apologized for having your weed whacker. And he actually filled it up with a pint of gasoline for you and gave you the receipt to prove that he paid for it. He's kind of an honest guy, isn't he? Kind of a weirdo, really. He actually invited me over last year to watch the Super Bowl, and we drank Dr. Pepper. Oh, gosh. And his team won. He kept closing his eyes. You see, you become a theatrical spectacle. They're expecting you to perform for him, is what he's saying here. For you had compassion on me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is one of the verses that shows us very possibly it was Paul the Apostle who was in prison writing this letter. Though we know the other apostles were tortured and tormented also. We know the brother of Jesus, his half-brother James, they tied him with straps around his ankle to the back of a Roman chariot, lined up the streets with the people to see what happens to Christians that proclaim the gospel, and they drug him through the cobblestone streets until literally his skull broke open and his brains dashed out. And they said, this is what happened if you start preaching. Peter, the Apostle Peter, they crucified him on a cross. And you know Peter, he has to do things a little different. He said, I can't be crucified like my Lord. Please put me upside down. So head first into the ground. Peter went upside down. He can't do anything right, can he, that poor guy? But he got that. John, they put him into a boiling vat of oil. Wanted to make him a crispy critter or something. But here's this guy, and he's saying, listen, when I was in prison, you showed me your spiritual depth. Why? Look what he says there. You had compassion. When was the last time you had compassion? Oh, man, that really moves me. I want to do something about that. Don't get so insensitive because of the hard spirit in San Diego that you can't be compassionate to other people. You know, I was on duty one night at the police department, and we drove in this one area of San Diego, and the officer said, come here, I want to show you something. We drove down into the industrial part in the heart, and all along that street on both sides were little cardboard things and men and women snuggling up for the night and trying to sit up and talk and sleeping out there. Now you could say, hey, they deserve it. They get out and be cool like me and get a job. They wouldn't have to live like that. Well, they chose it. Makes no difference of how they got there or why they got there. It's the fact that they are there. Don't lose your compassion for those people as you snuggle into your little jammies with the flap in the back and the feet tonight, and you turn on your heater and you turn up your electric blanket. Don't ever lose compassion for the down and outers. You may find yourself down and out one time. Don't ever lose a soft heart. I remember I was in Chicago this winter before I met Sandy. It was 24 below zero, and that was without a wind chill factor, and I lived in a flop house, cost 10 bucks a week back in the 60s. And I had $2 to my entire name, and I borrowed that from two girls on the street that I'd met and promised I'd meet them a week later and somehow pay them back. I had a pound of bologna, and I was full of it myself, and I had a loaf of bread and a half gallon of milk. That's all I had to my life, and a suitcase. And everything I owned in that suitcase, including my teddy bear from when I was 2 years old, was there. That's it. And I was in the top floor, and you had to wind through all these winos and these bums, and I had this little room. And I remember that it had those old steam-style things, you know, you pssst, and you hear it clanking all night long. And I had set the bread over there to keep it a little bit warm, and I'd put the bologna and the milk out, and I'd freeze the milk, and then I'd put it over there, and it'd kill time, nothing to do. So I'd watch the milk melt, and I'd pour myself, and I'd drink it. And how are you doing? Wonderful party, isn't it? Yes, I'll eat a little bologna without bread this time, and I'll have bologna with bread, and this whole thing. But I thank God that somebody had compassion on me, because I wanted to kill myself. I did. And any money I had went to liquor. And that final Sunday, when I decided I was going to kill myself, I started at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know where I got. I had a little part-time job. I finally got in a machine shop. And I took my money, my paycheck, and I sat down. And I said, could I have a beer and a shot of whiskey? Thank you. Could I have a beer and a shot of whiskey? Thank you. Could I have a beer? And until 10, 11 o'clock that night, I drank beer and whiskey all day, all night, until I got in a fight. And I hit a guy in the face, turned around with a mug of beer in my hand because he made a move on me, and I turned around, wham, right in the head. And the guy came over the bar with a baseball bat at me, and I don't remember what happened after that, except it was a mess. But somebody had compassion on me. And somebody said, hey, this kid needs some help. I went out on the bridge, and I was going to jump off the bridge and die. And at 2 in the morning, I'm sitting and saying, I have nobody that loves me, nobody that cares, there's no reason to live, there's no God, there's nothing. I got up on that bridge and I looked down at that water. And I got ready to lean over the side and dive, and I saw a big ice block come floating down. And it was freezing. And I said, gosh, why would anybody want to jump in there? They'll freeze to death. I thought, is this what I want to do? And sure enough, nothing was going right in my life. And I saw a police car come on the bridge and said, they're going to arrest me. They're going to see I'm going to jump. And all of a sudden they pulled up. The guy looks over at me, turned his spotlight on some guy on the other side of the bridge walking across and arrests him for curfew or something and drives off. I said, I can't even jump off a bridge and get arrested, go to a warm place. Somebody did take me in finally and had compassion and loved me. You see, Paul said, this is all going on. You're trying to grow as a Christian, but your hearts are still soft. You're looking out to other people. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves. How do you know anything in yourself unless you've had experience and knowledge? And the Bible uses three major words in the Greek for knowing. And to the Christian, the word gnosko is used the most. There's intuitive knowledge, you just know it. There's intellectual knowledge, you've learned it. And there's experiential, gnosko. And knowingly in yourselves you've experienced life. Don't tell me you're a Christian and you can't have compassion and feel sorry and love and give of your substance. It says here they gave everything away and they were concerned about him. You have all felt pain in this room. You've all suffered somewhere in your lives. Some of you are in terrible pain right now. Some of you are at the pit of despair, even to the point of suicide. You've all been hurt. You've all been jilted. You've all been backstabbed. You've all been taken advantage of. You've all been ripped off. You've all had somebody say something bad. You've heard other people too. You know what life's about. It's not about getting all dressed up to go to church on Sunday and say everything's fine and be a bunch of hypocrites. No, we're on center stage. We have to be as real as the Lord who died on the cross for our sins and say, yes, we know what those problems are. We identify with your suffering because we're human like you. We're not all fixed up with spitfally shoes and neckties and three-piece suits and show up to church like this and say, oh, amen, hallelujah, brother, hallelujah, and go like that. And then all of a sudden somebody around us is in pain. Our city is in pain. Our city is gone. And it needs the love of the compassionate heart of the body of Christ to bring revival to this city. Look what he says right there. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense and reward. Look at all the confidence level as a citizen of San Diego. How much confidence do you have in local politics?
One guy's out, one woman's in. One woman's in, one guy's out. This guy used his credit card to go to Carl's Jr. He's out. This guy over here didn't want to be with money people over here. He's out. This guy's in. Confidence. Satan has moved into San Diego. The sheriff's department has a report that Anton LaVey owns property and lives in San Diego. He's the high priest of the Church of Satan in America. This is his headquarters. The murders are on the rise. Wherever Satan is, Jesus said, he's a murderer and the father of all lies and murder. This is the headquarters for the devil. It's the world center of development for methamphetamine. It's becoming a crack capital. It is a pornographic capital. It is a prostitution capital. It is a child abuse capital. It is an incest capital. It's a wicked, evil city we live in. Don't cast away your confidence, though. What can you put your confidence in? You don't trust anybody anymore. Paranoia is running rampant now. Lights go on behind you. Do you pull over? What does the officer do? He's a good guy. Are you running? Are you trying to eat your dope as he's trying to pull you over and you need a few more miles? Does he ran you off the side of the road? Does he call for backup? You panic. You wonder what he's up to. You reach to the glove box. He thinks you're going for a gun. You're going for your registration. He shoots you. Gosh, who can we trust? Who can we trust? Paul the Apostle says, wake unto righteousness, Christians, and sin not, for many know not the Lord. And I speak this to your shame. Now put your confidence in the Bible. You'll hear God's voice if you'll read the Bible every day. You need the Bible. You need Jesus Christ. Put your confidence there. It has great recompense and reward. For after you have need of patience, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Another question. Are you doing the will of God? Many of us need patience. Especially if you're a doctor, you need a lot of patience. Keeps you going. But many of you need patience. I need patience. And it takes patience to know the will of God. We need to be doing God's will. If your life is in a humble jumble today, are you out of God's will? Things aren't going right for you. You can blame it on the church. You can blame it on the minister. Somebody got the tape I did on sex in 1 Corinthians 5 back in New York. Called the other day and said, I want to ask your forgiveness for the bad things I said about you and the bad things I said about the church. And I got a tape, and in that tape you said that if you're committing sex and you're not married, that sin's going to catch you and you're going to die. And she said, I just want to tell you that I heard that and I'm frightened because I've got a terminal disease now. Now she took out of a 45-minute message the one thing that she was trapped in. But you know, I was the problem in her life. You were the problem in her life. She wanted to criticize around San Diego about us. Never met the woman. You've never met her. A lot of people sit and criticize. Easy to criticize. There's the doers and those that sit and criticize. It's easier to be a sit and criticizer because you don't have to do anything. Nobody knows you're doing it. Except for those select few that get the privilege of hearing your poison. You see? No. You need Jesus Christ and you need to be in the middle of God's will through Him and let your life be orderly. Don't cast away your confidence. Many of you have a lack of confidence. You failed in marriages. You feel horrible. You've been married 2 or 3 times. Or you're married right now and you wish you weren't married. And the guilt is just ripping you apart and you're calling yourself a Christian and you can't understand this. Some of you have failed miserably in business and failed miserably with other people's money. Don't cast away your confidence. Bring God into business. If you're a plumber, be the best plumber for Christ in San Diego. If there's 3 of you that are plumbers and you say, well, which one's going to be the best? Form a partnership. But be the best. You're a school teacher? Be the best teacher. The most loving and kind and compassionate teacher. You're in the Navy? You don't need to hit them over the head with your family Bible. Just live the example. If you lost your confidence, put it in God. Folks, He loves you so very much. And just like these 4 boys and girls right here, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's what age I was when I heard the gospel and gave my heart to Jesus. But I was 26 after I made the decision and then made the commitment. What a waste of a good young life with a lot of energy that I spent in bars and in back rooms of places I should never have been. Don't waste your life another second. Surrender in a commitment to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father God, may You plant deeply into our heart the seeds of the truth of these scriptures.
And may we learn them as we come into chapter 11, the chapter of faith. May you bless your people. And now as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask for nobody to look up. Nobody to move right now out of respect. The living God is asking some of you women to take note that He's called you. He's speaking to some of you men to realize that you've made decisions but never commitment. And I'm going to ask while everybody is reverently seeking God that those of you that want to make the commitment to God for eternity through Jesus Christ, you realize who He is. He's died on the cross for your sins. He'll give you eternal life. Maybe a decision previous is made, but never commitment. I want you, wherever you are, just to look up and get eyeball contact with me. Over, everybody, keep your head bowed, except for in this left side on your right of the auditorium, that I could just see you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now over here on my right. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Thank you for these wonderful men and women. God, they need your power and strength that we can't give, only you can give. Take them into this commitment. Don't ever let them get lost again. Bless these dear souls. Who knows the stories they could tell and the pain they've seen. But flood them with your healing, cleansing power and free them today. In Jesus' name, amen.